Good morning. I'm so thankful you guys are here. I mean, I just really enjoy getting together with you guys, and I look forward to Sunday. Again, I'm just thankful for each one of you guys being here. I know culturally, it's becoming more and more challenging to get you guys out of your homes. Like, I don't know, I listened to an interesting podcast on the CEO for Starbucks, and last year was the first year they had a flat year. Every other year has been growth. And he said the biggest issue for Starbucks is getting people to actually get up enough gumption to get to the store, restaurant, whatever you want to call it. Because Amazon delivers to us, Walmart's starting to deliver to us. Like, we can just hang out at home, and I think we can survive. We don't have to leave ever again. And so you guys are bucking the trend by getting out of your home. Thank you for doing that. So why are we out of our homes? What's the point of this? And the author of Hebrews says we're to gather together. We're not to neglect it. We're not to stop doing it. We're to encourage each other to love and good deeds. So I'm hoping that as we see more of who God, more of who Jesus is, that stirs something in you. It softens your heart and causes you to love others and do good deeds to make much of Him. So in light of all that, we are in John. I keep wanting to say 1 John, but John, the first chapter of John. And we're going to finish that up today. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you a backdrop to it, because I think you could read most of this and understand the intent of it. I think the only thing we might miss is the context of it. What I mean by that is we, by living in 2019, we're on the other side of Jesus' death and His resurrection, right? This was written before His death and resurrection. So there's a much different perspective for them. Like, they don't know what's coming. All they know is that there was a promise made. So I'm going to try to get you in their mindset and try to give purpose to why John was controversial. And then all of this is meant to then filter through. John's intent was for us to have life. Eternal life, and then life with purpose and value today. I think as we wrap our minds around more of who Jesus is, I think I don't want to say our ultimate goal, but I see like this ultimate position or a position to kind of work towards is that we start to identify so much with being saints, with this idea that we've been made new with Christ. We identify with that position so much that we can have the attitude that James prescribes we have, where when we're in the middle of trials, hard times, we can actually have joy. Right? That to me, that's kind of like, that's when you've embraced your new identity. That when times are hard, like kind of like what Sarah was talking about, that wasn't necessarily hard, that was just panicking. I wasn't diminishing that. I mean, like, okay, that a hard time like Sarah had. just had an argument with myself. This idea that can you still have a sense of, I know who I am. I know that God's got this under control. And I'm telling you, by default, you don't go there, right? This takes a lot of, just like a baby goes from sitting in a crib, not being able to do anything, to ultimately being able to do amazing athletic things with their body, that takes time. And this point of getting to the point where you can have joy in these circumstances, that takes time. But I believe that that's what John is asking us to do, to have a life that is able to handle those different situations and ultimately have joy. So let's go through this, and I'm going to start here probably every week for the next 20 weeks, so you'll probably get used to this. Purpose of the book is listed in John 20. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life by the power of His name. And then again, I want to look at that Greek word for life, because it's just, I think, so significant. Is Zoe, and the Zoe means to have absolute fullness of life which belongs to God. And again, we just keep looking at, are we experiencing that? Hopefully you're moving towards that. And then the second thing is life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed. All right? And I know some of you experience this. I see this, and I'm thankful for that, and it's encouraging to be around. But I want us all to move in this direction, all be there. It's available to us. God's asking us to have this life. So let's see what that looks like. Okay, so I'm going to go back in John chapter 1 a little bit. If you noticed, last week I skipped over this section because it connects more with this week. Okay, so here it is, verse 6. It says, God sent a man, John the Baptist. So it's different than the author of this book. It's a different guy. To tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. Okay, so the first thing I want to say here is he kind of switched using words. He went from life to now using light. I think they're synonymous with each other. So you see, the Bible often talks about life and death, and talks about light and darkness. So I believe that that's what John is doing here. He just switched it up. He's basically saying the same thing as we had talked about before. So again, just think of this idea that he wants everyone to believe. That's John's purpose in announcing the coming of this Messiah. He's doing it so that everyone will believe. Okay? All right. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I'm not the Messiah." Messiah, or your Bible may say Christ, it's anointed one, okay? We don't know exactly why these priests and temple assistants wanted to know who he was. Like, obviously, these people end up killing Jesus, so they didn't see clearly who he was. So the guess is that they must have thought he was a potential adversary, like someone who's going to take over their position. They knew the Old Testament, obviously. They had the scrolls, and they had read through them, and you'll see that with some of the comments they make. But they missed some parts of it, or they didn't connect the dots. And like I said, remember, we're on this side of it. So we can look back and say, oh, it's easy to connect these dots. Where when they were living in that time, I don't know how easy it would have been. But anyway, John goes and says that he's not the Messiah. John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Messiah." All right, now let's give context to why that's significant. Why did he come out and say, "I'm not the Messiah"? Right? Like, that's kind of an odd thing to say at that point. Well, the Bible Project has a video on Messiah and also the gospel, and I'm going to kind of summarize some of those things that they say in those videos to give the context to who is the Messiah, like what's his significance. Okay, what's going on with that? All right. So again, go back to Genesis 3. I have here, in response to man's sin, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. Here's what he says. He says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God talking to Adam and Eve, and to this serpent, right? This force that brought evil into the world, the one who had deceived Eve. The serpent, meaning I believe it's Satan that's doing the communicating. And that we also see that God is making a promise here that there's going to be this cosmic battle at some point between these two forces, life and death. There's a battle, and life is going to be this promise that Jesus, or that God promises here, is going to be Jesus, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent of Satan, but Satan is going to have an impact and hurt and kill Jesus as well. Okay? That's the cosmic battle that's set up, that's promised here. This is Adam and Eve, this is what they're holding on to with all hope, that God is going to take care of this serpent that has ruined everything as far as our relationship with God goes. Think about this. Adam and Eve, they were in perfect community with God. There was no sin. They walked freely with God. Everything was provided. There was no shame. There was no questioning people's motives. It was all good. Then because of this sin, now it's bad, right? That relationship has been completely ruined with God. And then I think if you have that perspective, if you then look when Eve has a child, what's her response to having a first child? She is overjoyed. Who do you think Eve thought this, what do you think Eve thought this child was going to do? Crush the serpent, right? She's like, oh, God promised. My offspring is going to crush the serpent. It's going to take care of this. Guys, I think we might be able to get back into the garden. Little did she know, it would be thousands and thousands of years later when it would be Jesus who came and crushed the serpent. Okay, so again, this is all the context. We need to know what they were thinking when they talked about Messiah. So when they were talking about Messiah, they were talking about this one who was promised all the way back to Eve, Adam and Eve. But then the promise kept going on. It kept going to, if you remember, Abraham received a promise that through him and his offspring, the guy who is going to crush the serpent was going to come. And then we see that one of Abraham's great-grandsons, Judah, he receives a promise that from God, that a king is going to come in his line who will restore man, who will crush the serpent. Again, who's going to come? A king. What do kings do? They rule and reign, usually with authority. They usually have armies, and they overtake areas. Okay, think about it. The Jews are starting to figure out that the Messiah is coming onto the scene. What do they think's coming? A king, right? They don't want to give up their power. So we see that as we go through the Old Testament, the first king from the line of Judah is King David. So there's lots of hope. Is David, is he the one? But as we know, what happens to David? None of the kings, including David, are able to be this king that God promised. And the reason is they have a heart of stone. That evil has affected them. They're born from the line of Adam. They have that sin. They fall as well. And I like this idea that they were deceived, because think of what we talked about last week. Who was Jesus? He was full of grace and truth, right? How is it that we walk away from God? We believe a lie. We stop believing truth. David believed a lie, right, at one point. Okay, so all the kings lead Israel into destruction as a nation. So now the nation of Israel has been overtaken. They're in Babylon. It says there are no more kings. So it appears the promise in Genesis 3 is not going to happen, right? So the Israelites are like this. Okay, God said we're going to be redeemed by a king that comes through our family line, and we are no longer a country. How's this going to happen? Where's the king going to come from? Okay, it all looks lost. And I love this, that the Bible Project talks about this, because it makes it real clear to me the role of the prophets. Listen to this. During this bleak time, there's a group of guys called the prophets that kept reminding the people of this coming king and reminding us or them the promise that he will come and defeat sin. That's what the prophets were constantly doing. They were constantly reminding the Israelites when nothing looked like it was going their way, that don't forget, God doesn't break his promise. He will send this snake crusher, the serpent crusher. That's what the prophets kept calling out. Okay. Let me continue on, because this is what, okay, I believe right there is where the Jewish leaders kind of stopped their understanding. I have no reason to believe that just based on the context. I believe that that was their thinking, that they understood a king was coming and that he was going to rule and reign, and they weren't comfortable with it, I guess, giving up their power. I don't know. I guess we can understand sin does that. I think John the Baptist was real familiar with what Isaiah said about this king. Okay, here's what it says in Isaiah 52, I believe it is. But he was pierced, he's talking about the king. The king, in this case, is referred to as a suffering servant. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That should start to sound familiar. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. What's that making you think of? Maybe it's making you think that John the Baptist had said, here comes the Lamb of God. Or maybe it's making you think of, we've talked a lot about in the Old Testament, that the way for them to be made right with God was this temporary covering of the sins by sacrificing an innocent animal, and oftentimes it was a lamb, okay, to cover their sins. Okay, listen to verse 11. And because of his experience, this is beautiful, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Holy cow. Like, that had to have been mind-bending to them. Like, wait a minute. I can't just go into God's presence. I can't be righteous permanently, right? In the Old Testament, that's how it was. It was only a temporary covering of their sins. And that was so foreign to them that in Hebrews it even said that it reminded the people, relax, you can now go boldly into the presence of God. Because before they couldn't go boldly in the presence of God unless they had done all the ceremonial cleaning, done all the sacrificing necessary to be in his presence. Okay, so when we go back to this and John the Baptist says, I'm not the Messiah, that's all he knew about the Messiah, was what the Old Testament had said, that he was going to come from the line of David, you know, all the history to it, that he was going to be an offspring, that we see it's singular, not plural, but he doesn't know what's going on. But he knows that he's saying he's not the Messiah. Okay, so here we go. This, follow this interaction. Well then, who are you? They asked. Are you Elijah? No, he replied. Are you the prophet we're expecting? Again, these are two Old Testament references. And he says, no. Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? So here goes John. John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? He says, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord's coming. Stop right there for a second. Who are we talking about coming onto the scene? Who is it that he's declaring is coming onto the scene? He's declaring that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming onto the scene. He's not sure who Jesus is yet. Okay, he hasn't been identified. But he's saying, all of a sudden he switches from Jesus and says, who? The Lord. Right? Dennis McCallum makes this point here. He says that this is a clear indication of the divinity of Jesus. Because oftentimes people argue against that. Is Jesus really God? Remember we talked about the Trinity last week? He says, like, you have to read this in light of that fact that this is an important statement. That John's saying that Jesus is God. He just all of a sudden switched and said, instead of Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, all of a sudden he says, the Lord's coming. Okay? Now, again, when he says the Lord's coming, I think the Jewish leaders are saying, okay, this king, the new ruler is coming. Okay? All right, move on. Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? John told them, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you don't recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Okay. First thing, why was John baptizing? Because Jesus hasn't even come onto the scene yet. What's the point of baptizing? There was, in the history, historical context, there were Gentiles who would become Jews. And if that happened, one of the things they would do would be to baptize them, essentially to wash off all the dirt, figuratively, of these dirty Gentiles as they become Jews. Okay? Now, here's the thing. John was calling to the Jews and saying, repent, be baptized. They're like, what are you talking about? We don't need to repent. We're the ones who got it right. The Gentiles are the ones who don't. Now, there were some Jews who recognized what John was saying, John the Baptist, and they were being baptized. Okay? It was setting up the scene for what was about to unfold. This is equivalent to, like, just in case you're like, why would the Jews be mad about this and frustrated? It'd be like me going to an NBA basketball practice and telling the basketball players, like, what they're doing wrong, right? Like, they'd look at me and be like, who are you? I'd be like, well, you know, I play JV. And they, like, there'd be no connection, right? And that's how these Jewish leaders felt, like, we're the ones who have it right. You don't tell us what to do. And John's like, no, I am telling you what to do. Repent, be baptized. But here's the thing. He goes on to give another really interesting reason as to why he was baptizing. Let's read. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God. Let's stop right there. That should set off some red flags or something, some thinking in your head, that John is saying, look, the Lamb of God. He's referencing back to Isaiah, right? That there's one coming who's going to take away the sins. And he just can't wait for that person to show up to the scene. It's been hundreds of years before they've heard anything, or since they've heard anything. And he's saying, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am. For he existed long before me. Let's stop right there for a second. He existed long before me. First of all, John, genealogy is actually older than Jesus by a couple months. But he's still older. So what is he talking about here that he's existed before me? Well, we just saw John, the author, indicate Jesus has always been on the scene. As far as he wasn't made, he's always existed. Okay? So that's, John the Baptist knew that. 31 says, I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. He's saying right here why he's also baptizing. What's the reason? To reveal who the coming Messiah is. So how's he going to know who the coming Messiah is? Next. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. There it is. He says, I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me this. The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I saw this happen to Jesus. So I testify, he is the chosen one of God. There's a reason why he was baptizing. He must have been like, nope, he's not the one. Right? I mean, it's what he's saying. Nope, I didn't see anything. And he's just baptizing left and right as he's told to do. What's he looking for? The chosen one, the Messiah, the one that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We have to go back to that. Genesis 3, a promise was made that one was going to crush the head of the serpent. That's who they're waiting for. And John's like, I'm going to be part of this. I'm going to be able to see who it is. I'm going to see who the Messiah is. He's like, I know who it is because God told me that when the Spirit comes down like a dove, he's the one. And we see the dove, or like a dove, the Spirit came on and dwelled in Jesus. Now, just so you know, in the Old Testament, I mean, I have to acknowledge something here. This caused me to, I think there's two categories of people. Ones who overemphasize the Spirit and ones who underemphasize the Spirit, right? Like, my goal is to be where I'm supposed to be with that. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, people weren't permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There would be times when God's Spirit would come on people and lead people, and you would see they would do amazing things with God's Spirit. We see here that Jesus is so unique in that he has his Spirit in him now. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit in him. Well, here's the thing that kind of makes me sad. What do we all have as believers dwelling in us? We have that same Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that caused people to do things where they were just like, what just happened? In other words, they did something that only God could have done through them. Whether it's when you ask for forgiveness when you didn't do something wrong, or you love somebody who's just a complete jerk to you, and you start to say, how's this happening? And you recognize that's God's Spirit in you. And what I'm saying is this humbles me when I see how significant his Spirit is and how little I rely on it, right? There's a book, Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God, I think it is, The Forgotten God. It's brown with a dove on the cover. And he talks about this. It's a good book. So anyway, just think about that, that this gift that Jesus got to start his ministry, you have available to you. You can love as he loved with that Spirit. Okay. So I'm going to continue on here. I'll explain. All right. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. So John the Baptist had disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Okay, this makes perfect sense, right? John is convinced that the Messiah is coming onto the scene. They've been studying the Old Testament, the scrolls. They know who he is as far as the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so they've been talking and teaching and just dwelling on this. And so as soon as John says, that's the one, it makes perfect sense that his disciples just went right to Jesus. Okay, these are part of the 12 disciples that you hear of with Jesus. Okay, this is where I'm going to switch gears. So all this is in the context of having life. So the first thing I want to say is, we see that we can have life because the Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one who did come and take away the sins of the world, that we can have a relationship with God. We can have life, eternal life. Now, what about life on earth as we are here? How does this play in? I think this is an interesting thing where we see this word disciple, and I want to talk about this. But I want to start my whole conversation with this. Once you're a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, that he paid for your sins, that he was the Lamb of God, and that by simply believing that you're now made right with God, the Bible is clear that you're now a saint. You're a saint. You may do things, you will sin, but don't forget that Jesus doesn't then put you in a different category. You are still made right because of what Jesus has done. What happens is it messes up our thinking. We start to lose our identity, and we see that that's one of the functions of confession, is it's a gift to us. As we confess, it allows us to be made right with God. It removes the guilt so we can now walk with him and remind ourselves that we are saints who can walk with him with confidence, with boldness. Because as I talk through this, I don't want you to think there are categories. Like, I'm not going to suggest, like if you come on Sunday morning, that's awesome. Okay? If you're a believer, you're a saint. But what I am suggesting is that the Bible is clear that God desires for us to mature. In Hebrews, we see the writer kind of get on the people's case because they're still babies. They still are requiring milk. And he's saying, you know, it's time to get to the meat. So there is a time to kind of be encouraged to mature. And so think of it in that context. Okay, so here we go. I had adjusted this and fixed this. I don't know why it came back off. Sorry that that word's underneath there. It's not supposed to be. Anyway, a disciple is simply a learner, a pupil, a disciple. Okay, it's always interesting to me when the definition of a word is in the definition. Anyway, so the question is this. Why are there disciples? Why does Jesus, at the end of his life, ask us to make disciples? What is the point here? First of all, we need to be learners because it says here in John 3:16, it says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So how are you going to have eternal life? You have to believe. How are you going to believe? You have to be told. You have to be a learner. Like, that's the beautiful thing I love about Christianity. It's not just like this mystical thing where you just kind of have to hope for the best. The Bible is unbelievable. Like, the more you get into it, I think the more clear it is how accurate it is and how true it is. And so you need to be a learner just to even become a believer. Okay? Okay. Now, this is from a book called Disciple Handbook. It says, Jesus not only saved us from eternal consequences, he saved us for something as well. Okay, that's the point. It's just not, I remember being a kid, it was just like, oh, I don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? You know, and besides that one kid in class who was really weird, and I was like, oh, he wants to probably. But I was like, I don't want to. And so that was good. I was just like, good, Jesus, I'm out of hell. That's great. But it doesn't end there. Okay, remember, John wants us to have life of his kingdom here on earth. And how do we do that? By ruling and reigning on his behalf. This is the life we were created for, loving and serving others. As I listen to these secular podcasts, I find people starting to get a hint of living out who they are supposed to be. In other words, what is becoming the popular thing? The popular thing is to be part of charities, to be giving, to be loving. Why is that? Because that's who you were made to be. And they're getting a little taste of that. And you can see they're starting to recognize that. That is who we are to be all about. Okay? That's where we're going to find a life. Okay, go ahead. Let me read through a couple things. Romans 6 says this. Do you not know? Okay, so again, you need to be a disciple. You need to learn. You need to know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What that means is we were placed in our identity. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is. It's this idea of knowing, and as you know who you are, your identity, you can walk in a newness of life. I'm telling you, this I'm hoping is attractive to you. Because you know when you've walked in death and you stayed in that separation from God, it's not a life that you want. You don't want that for your kids. Like, in other words, you know this is not the right thing. You know it's not a fulfilling life because you don't tell your kids, like, hey, I want you to be really selfish. I want you to destroy as many people as you can and just make sure you get lots of material items because they're going to make you as happy as you can be. Right? We don't teach our kids that because it's not life. Okay. Taking this discipleship idea to the ultimate step, I think, is this, and I'm going to fill in the details here. You have heard me, this is Paul teaching, he says, you have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. He says, now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Okay, the Bible is making it clear that we need to be investing in other people's lives who will then invest in other people's lives. Okay? Now, disciples who make disciples. Now, here's the question. Go ahead. Why? Why is the Bible proposing this? Okay, because so everything I read, I'm always like, why? And so here's what I came up with. It says, Jesus poured his life into a few disciples and taught them to make other disciples. He spent the vast majority of his time with just a few people. Think about that. If you add up the amount of time Jesus spent with the apostles, you would find that this group consumed almost most of his time and energy. Bill Hall has estimated that Jesus spent up to 90% of his time with the 12. That's unbelievable. He spent 90% of his time with the 12. This is from that same discipling book. This wasn't my idea. My idea is the next slide. This is my idea. Okay, so stick with me here. This is the last point. Okay, so here's everything I'm saying. In John, we saw that John the Baptist was saying that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was identified. We see that the Messiah, being Jesus, is now collecting disciples. And the question is, why is he collecting disciples? And not only is he just collecting disciples, he's collecting disciples that are going to go and then make disciples. And we see that Jesus' lifetime, if we fast forward, was consumed with these 12 guys. Is everybody with me? Okay, so here's what I came up with. Why would Jesus do this? So if we looked in 1 year, there's two ways to growing the body of believers. The two ways to grow is by adding people or by multiplying people. Okay? Stick with me. Imagine two scenarios where we're going to go after the masses, where we're just trying to add people. In fact, we're so good at it that we add a new person every day. So after 1 year, we have 365 people. We'll say, you know, just like in this church, 365 people because we added one person every day. Or we take Jesus and Paul's approach. And the approach I just used was, so Rob and I are having this amazing chance to work with some guys. It's just been absolutely awesome. And we're spending a year with them, just trying to pour into them. So let's say we have two guys, Rob and I, and we discipled 8 guys. Everybody got that? Okay, the next year, the group that's adding now is up to 730 people because we added 365 more. The discipling group, what I'm counting on is only half of those discipled, half, then go on to disciple somebody else. Are you with me? My hope is that they all do it. But let's just go with half. So at the end of 2 years, we have it's close to getting to be a mega church. You have 730 people, or you have 16 people. Okay? Third year, it's only up to 32 people. The other church is getting big. Go ahead. Let's go up to, go ahead. Stop at the last one. So year 7, okay, thank you. Year 8, the adding, we're up to almost 3,000 people. The discipleship process, well, now we're up to 1,000 people. But still, the other church is still adding people every day, 365 people every year. Okay? Watch what happens as we go into years 9 through 20. I'm going to skip, but look at the stop right there. Year 10. Are you a little surprised that by 10 years, if we just for 1 year discipled 2 people, discipled 8 people, and half of them then go on to disciple someone else, that after 10 years we'd have 4,000 people who are being discipled? That should be shocking. Exponential growth, I think they call it the 8th wonder of the world, compound interest. Let's go to year 15. The big church is now up to 5,500 people. Look where the discipleship group is, 131,000 people. Are you starting to catch on why maybe Jesus proposed this method? We're going to see, I think it's in John chapter 6. There's a part where there's masses of people coming to Jesus, and ultimately he's like, I've had enough, I'm getting away from them. He actually moves away from the masses to go and do what? I'm going to be with my disciples. I need to build into them right now. I need to spend time with them. Why was he doing that? Because he knew that in 3 years, they were on their own. They had to go, and they had to make this work. They had to be disciples who made disciples. Or they had to be learners that made other learners. Whatever word you want to use. Look at year 20. Guys, we're into our church. This is our 9th year. I look at this, I'm like, man, we can do this. I must break down at some point because after 20 years, I can't imagine we're going to have 4.1 million people. But do you see what could happen? That's multiplication. And you can see it just goes crazy after this. So here's what I'm suggesting. Imagine a life where you're involved in this, where either you have someone that's working with you, or you're working with somebody. There's methods and processes. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to cover that right now. Here's what I want to cover right now. This idea that I'm suggesting that I believe this is hidden in John, this idea that this is one way to have a life that's abundant, that's vigorous, that was talked about, Zoe. A life where you wake up in the morning, you're like, all right, I want to go at it. What do I got? Oh, I get to meet with some people today. I'm going to help. You know, I'm just going to pour out myself. I can't make them perfect. I can't do anything, but I can give them what I have. Or you're in a position where you're like, you know what? I have no idea what to do. The book that I referenced said that people who haven't been discipled are really hesitant to get in a discipling relationship because since it's never been done with them, they don't know what to do with somebody. Okay, well, we can help you figure that out. But man, look at this. We could be part of this. This is a life that I think is worth living. Something to consider. This is my last slide. You can do more with 12 disciples than you can with 1,200 religious consumers. Think about that. This has been my passion, that we become, that we are the church instead of just come and sit in a church. That we be the church, the body of Christ, who is passionate about this. So I just put my number up there. If you have a question or comment, you can text me. You can also, like, I wanted to tell you that in the summertime, I have more time. So maybe you're like, man, I want to get in on this. And if I hear from enough people, maybe we'll do like a two-month little time where we can meet together and talk through some things and kind of show what Rob and I are going through with six other guys. So there's some options. And if you're female, let me know, and maybe we can get something set up for you because we don't have that. We wanted to kind of run this trial with the guys first and then hopefully open this up with females as well. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Man, it's amazing. It's amazing that this literature that's thousands of years old can impact us today. I hope that people are inspired to want to be part of your kingdom building, and ultimately that we get to spend eternity with you because of your work on the cross. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.